In a moment, we'll be reading from Acts chapter 6. Did you know that Nike has a mission statement? Anyone know what it is? So somebody said, just do it. That is not their mission statement. That is their marketing slogan. Their mission statement is to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. How about Starbucks? Anyone know their mission statement? With every cup, every conversation, every community, we nurture the limitless possibilities of human connection. How about Amazon? Here's Amazon's. To be Earth's most customer-centric company. One more. How about Harley-Davidson? This is interesting. Think about the Harley-Davidson culture, okay? Here's their mission statement. More than building machines, we stand for the timeless pursuit of adventure, freedom for the soul. Would it surprise you to know that Jesus had a mission statement? Anyone know it? You know Jesus' mission statement? That is the second part of it, no? Very good. This is the mission statement of Jesus. For even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's read our text from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 for today. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles and prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So let's work our way through this passage verse by verse. Verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So this event takes place a few years after Jesus had been crucified, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, as explained in Acts chapter 1. The followers of Jesus were so convinced that Jesus had risen. They saw him crucified. They knew firsthand that he had died. And they saw him risen. They were so convinced of this truth that they told everyone they could. And as the truth of Christ spread, more and more people were believing in Jesus. At first, simply because the disciples were primarily from Jerusalem and nearby areas, and that is where they first began to preach the resurrection of Christ, it was mostly Jewish people who were becoming Christians. But over time, Jewish people from other parts of the Roman Empire would visit Jerusalem and decide to stay there. They too heard the gospel and believed. So at first, there were two groups of Jewish believers, the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews. The first disciples and other native Palestinian area Jews spoke Aramaic as their first language. These are the Hebraic Jews, the ones that are native to Jerusalem and the surrounding area. The Grecian Jews, sometimes called Hellenistic Jews, they primarily spoke Greek. The Grecian Jews would have been a smaller minority in the church at that time. Both groups were Jewish. Both groups were in the church. But coming from different parts of the world, speaking different languages, and to some degree, they had different cultures and perspectives. Now, you may wonder why a Jewish widow might move back to Israel, to Jerusalem. It might have been her only hope for survival. In the Old Testament, God commanded the people of Israel to make provision for widows, orphans, and others in great need. You can go back to the Old Testament book of Ruth and see how this worked. It's only four chapters, but well worth the time to read. Now, here in Acts chapter 6, the believers in the New Testament church were living out their faith. Not only being faithful to tell others about Jesus, but they were also and believe me, by the way, they were passionate about telling others about Jesus. But they were also meeting physical needs and taking care of the more vulnerable population, such as widows. Most likely, these would not be just widows, but those without any family or means of support. As the church grew in numbers, the number of people needing care would have increased also. And they had apparently put a plan into place to meet that need. A problem developed when some noticed that the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily assistance that was provided for them. We're not told what the discrepancy was, but apparently it was noticeable. And at the very least, there was a partiality in the distribution to the widows. At the very least. As the church grew, so did the need for greater organization and the need for greater sensitivity grew. Verse 2. So the 12 gathered together all the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Listen close. The 12 gathered all the disciples together. What could that mean? Look at verse 1. The number of disciples was increasing. A disciple is simply another word for a believer, for a Christian. It is expected that if you are a Christian, you should act like one. So the 12, and that would be the 12 that had been appointed by Jesus, called the rest of the church together. This was a congregational meeting. And the 12 said, "The job of managing the needs of the widows is too much for us. We need help." And the phrase, to wait on tables, is an idiom. It's a figure of speech. It literally translates to serve tables. But it included being responsible for the financial aspects of serving those in need, to handle the finances. So they were saying, we need others to take this responsibility. And this is the first example of delegation in the New Testament church. And it was a congregational decision. Verses 3 and 4. Excuse me. Brothers, choose. This is what the 12 recommended. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we'll turn this responsibility over to them. And we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they were looking for men who are known, meaning they have a good reputation. People who have proven themselves to be responsible. I would suggest this verse is saying, let's find some Spirit-filled people, simply meaning a Christian, some of the believers, who have wisdom. And wisdom, as used here, means the capacity to understand and, as a result, to act wisely. And I have to stop and say this is really lacking in our culture today. A lot of people are making a lot of very poor decisions, especially spiritually. That's true among world leaders, too, by the way, as we prayed a few moments ago. Wisdom, the capacity to understand, to comprehend something, and as a result, to act wisely. Men who understand how to manage finances and to manage the organization of this ministry, the ministry of giving food provisions to people in need. Let's find some people gifted in this area and let them handle it. Now, this goes very well with the New Testament teaching on gifts of the Spirit to the church. It's a sermon for another day. Verses 5 and 6. I apologize, I have a little tickle in my throat and I keep coughing, sorry. Verses 5 and 6. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And it appears as though all 7 of the men chosen were Grecian Jews, except for Nicholas, who was a non-Jewish believer and a convert to Judaism. So, just to explain that, Nicholas is not Jewish. We're not sure. Oh, thank you so much. Now, today's sermon is about servanthood. Manolito, you just exhibited it very well. Thank you. Give me just a moment. Oh, yes, that helps. Thank you very much. Nicholas is not Jewish. He's some other ethnicity. And he had converted to Judaism. And then, when he hears the gospel of Christ, he converts to Christianity. So 6 of these appear to be Grecian Jewish people, and Nicholas was not even Jewish. But they're all believers. So they laid their hands on them and prayed for them as a way of commissioning them to this ministry. And as far as we can tell, the church followed the leadership of those that had been appointed to lead this ministry. And the problem was resolved. Verse 7. So the word of God spread, the numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And that would have been the Jewish priests working at the temple, serving at the temple. This verse is not an accident, by the way. You might think, well, what does verse 7 have to do with the previous 6 verses? Ah, let me tell you. I believe it is another example of showing that when the church is united, its witness is more effective. And I'm convinced that in a broken world where many people's lives are full of problems and dysfunction, that the unity and harmony in a local church is attractive to them and one of the things that God will use to draw people to Jesus. And I pause to put in a plug for our small group Bible studies because we're currently studying the fruit of the Spirit. I don't have it completely memorized yet, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness are the ones that my group have covered so far. And I'm telling you, it is a great Bible study. It's one of the best ones we've ever done, in my opinion. And as Christians live the fruit of the Spirit day by day in their interactions with other people, oh my goodness, that's going to be attractive to a world who is looking for peace. Okay. So let me make some concluding observations verse by verse. Verse 1. First, serving needs to be intentional. It needs to be intentional as a local church body, and it needs to be intentional as individuals. So let me pause here and unpack that a little. You're not going to serve others by accident. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty much focused on me. I think about me more than I think of anyone. Don't laugh at me. You do too. If I'm going to serve others and put them before myself, I'm going to have to be intentional about it. And know this, at Northwest Church, no one will be asked to lead unless there is already a pattern of serving present in their life. Second, when there's a problem, it needs to be resolved quickly. And when there is a complaint, we need to listen. Especially if it is coming from someone who has been marginalized. And we should not let our preferences, biases, or prejudices get in the way. Now, some read this passage and assume it was outright racism between the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews. And don't misunderstand me. When there is outright racism, it needs to be called out as the sin that it is. We're clear on that. But both groups of widows here were Jewish. So I don't think it was racism as we think of it today, but I do think there was some bias and prejudice that was involved along with the sheer size of the ministry as it grew. Sometimes there are simply cultural blind spots that we miss. And I often ask others in the church from different backgrounds and ethnicities to keep an eye on me. Let me know when I'm missing something. Let me know when my biases and prejudices get in the way. Just because I'm the pastor doesn't mean I'm not accountable. I'm very accountable. Keep an eye on me. Now, if you're a minority or if you're from a different culture, You could argue, I get tired of having to explain it over and over again. I understand that as best I can. I understand that. I've been in the ministry about 42 years, and I'm still explaining the same basic teachings of the Bible over and over and over and over. The same is true. In fact, I would argue the same is even more true in teaching people about prejudice, bigotry, and other sins. So, those of you from different backgrounds, if you've been hurt, especially, oh my goodness, if you've been hurt here at Northwest, please forgive me and forgive us and help us fix it. Help us make it right. And I think, and you can talk with some of the people in our church, especially on our worship team or translation team, I think whenever I have messed up and someone has approached me, I'm approachable. I listen. I don't want to mess this up. This is God's church. And I don't want to get in the way of what he's doing. But sometimes it's almost like I have blinders on. You know what blinders are? It's a horse racing phrase. When they race horses, you'll notice sometimes, I'm going to lay this down, but I'll explain it and then I'll show you. Sometimes on the horse's head, they put these things. And it causes the horse to look forward and not be distracted by the horse next to them. And sometimes I have blinders. I miss stuff. I don't see stuff. And one of the beauties of a multicultural church like ours is that all of us together, we're going to catch a lot more than if we were just all white or all Mexican or all Cuban or all Ecuadorian or whatever. We're going to help each other learn. It'll be a very rich experience if we're just mature enough to handle it. And by that, I mean, when I mess up and someone comes to me and says, David, you messed up, I need to be mature enough to say, you're right, I'm sorry. Thank you for telling me. Help me. And I know it gets old. And I can't imagine, to a degree I can, but I can't fully imagine how hard it is for minorities in our country to have to keep explaining things over and over and over again. And my heart goes out to you. But I'm telling you, there's at least one pastor that's listening to you. Talk to me. Galatians 6:9 tells us, let us not be weary in doing good. For the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. That applies to every area of life. I know I'm taking the verse slightly out of the context it was written in, but it applies to every area of our life. Okay, verse 2. Every believer needs to find a place in the church to serve according to their gifts and abilities. Let me put it plainly. If you're truly a Christian and you're not actively serving in a local church, something's wrong. Not everyone can do everything, but everyone can do something. And verse 2 doesn't mean that the leaders didn't serve, by the way. It simply means that they served according to their gifts and calling, as every Christian should. Trust me, I am not called to be a translator. Okay, verse 3 and 4. I thought that was funny. Verse 3 and 4. First, understand and practice delegation. I think many pastors are weak in understanding what delegation really is. Delegation is not me giving someone a responsibility and then micromanaging them to make sure they do it my way. Delegation is vetting someone up front before you give them a responsibility. making sure that they're mature and committed, and then giving the responsibility, and then getting out of their way and letting them do it. So I let our team leaders know, I'm there if you need me. But unless there's unethical behavior, doctrinal heresy, or false teaching, it's their baby. If you need me, call me, but otherwise I'm hands off. Doesn't mean I don't care. It means I care enough to let you serve the way God gifted you to serve. Probably the area where I've had the most trouble with this was with the tech team. Now, we have not really had someone gifted. Excuse me. We have not really had someone gifted and committed to leading the tech team since 2012. Now, we've had people step in and help out, but not somebody who just really is focused on that, until Oscar became our tech team leader. Excuse me. For so long, it pretty much fell on me for a variety of reasons, and I'm telling you, technology is not my strength. And Oscar has been very patient with me, because every Sunday, it seemed like the computer or the sound system was demon-possessed. And I had no idea how to fix it most Sundays. And I'd become so accustomed to fighting that tech battle every Sunday, it's been hard for me to just sit down and worship and let the tech team handle it. But I'm getting better at it. So Oscar and the whole tech team, thank you for your patience with me. Third, only pick qualified leaders. And what are the qualifications? Full of the Spirit and wisdom. Mature believers who understand the responsibility given to them. Or at least a mature believer who's capable of figuring out the responsibilities given to them. Verse 5. When a problem involves a minority or someone who has been marginalized, you need to have a minority or someone who has been marginalized as part of the solution. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, all are Grecian names, not Hebraic names. Are you getting the point here? All seven men had Greek names. In my mind, more than implies they were Grecian Jews. And by the way, Nicholas was not even Jewish. He was a non-Jewish Christian. The leaders of the church thought that the unintentional neglect of the Grecian widows would best be solved by the Grecian Jews. The point is that they were ethnically sensitive to the problem that had developed. Racism, bigotry, and prejudice has no place in the New Testament church, and it should have no place in the church today either. We are a multilingual, multicultural church by choice, because we believe that is the model of the New Testament church, wherever it's possible. Verse 7, the more the church gets its act together, the more effective it'll be. There's a false perception that all of the Jewish priests and religious leaders were legalistic, uncaring, and hypocritical, if you're familiar with New Testament history, and especially the way they kept trying to nail Jesus. Poor choice of words there, because they ended up doing that. They ended up nailing him to a cross. But I think that was mostly the leaders, not the rank and file. I tend to think it was more the higher echelon leaders that were like that. And I believe that many of the rank-and-file priests would have been quite concerned about the poor and the marginalized. Could it be that these priests saw the New Testament church in action serving the poor, and they were attracted to Christianity and to Christ? I think that may well be the case. And as they committed to Christ, they were obedient to the faith meaning that they observed all that Jesus taught and commanded. So we started with the mission statement of well-known companies. Do you want to hear two more? This is the mission statement of Northwest Community Church. James is going to put it up on the screen. And I encourage you to memorize it. To build a community of believers, truly committed to first being and then doing all that is implied in the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. That's our mission statement as a local group of Christians. Often in January, we preach a sermon about this to unpack it more. So come back in January. Don't wait till January to come back. Come back next week, but come back in January too. And we'll end this sermon with the mission statement of the most well-known man in the world. Nope, not Michael Jordan. And not even that world-famous actor, Joshua Lewis. Nope, Jesus Christ. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. You guys, what's your mission statement? Is your mission statement for yourself? Is it all about you? Or is it for Jesus and for others? If you're a Christian, it should be about Jesus and others. Not about yourself. Let's pray. Well, Father, we see your example. You came to earth to serve us. You served us in so many ways. While you were here, you healed the sick. You gave the sight to blind people. You cast out demons out of people who were possessed. You taught the most beautiful and the most true lessons that have ever been taught on earth. That's great. That's amazing, all that you did, but you even went further. And you served us by dying on the cross for our sin. How can we not serve you? How are we missing this? God, help us to serve you. God, help us to be faithful to you. And God, help our service to you be practical in serving others. In our family, on our job, at school, wherever, in our church, in our neighborhood. God, help us to serve you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.